Our text tonight is Luke 12 and verse 35 following. There was once in the centuries before Christ a famous Greek philosopher called Diogenes. He was renowned for the simplicity of his lifestyle. One day Alexander the Great, who conquered much of the known world in his day, met the philosopher. The two men had a long conversation. Alexander was so taken with the responses that Diogenes gave to his questions that at the close of the conversation, he promised, as a token of esteem, that he, the great conqueror, would give the philosopher anything he asked for. After a pause, Diogenes said to Alexander, "Give me immortality." "Well, that is not in my power to give," Alexander replied. "Then why," Diogenes asked, "does Alexander labor so hard to conquer the world when he cannot guarantee himself one moment in which to enjoy it?" One of the most crucial and urgent messages of the New Testament is this present life will not last. Its death warrant has already been signed. Diogenes knew that. But the New Testament adds there is a new world coming. And even now, the first radiance of that dawn is shining on us in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Therefore, be ready for the passing of the old world and the coming of the new. At all costs, at any price, be ready. Now, this vanishing of the old world and birth of the new is often depicted, as it is in our text in Luke 12, in terms of the second coming of Christ. Jesus will return visibly to the earth. He will bring its present form to an end. He will create new heavens, new earth. From another angle, this end of the old world and dawn of the new takes place for each of us in the instant of death. When we die, our souls depart from this world and enter the immediate presence of Christ in all his resurrection glory. For each individual, this will be, so to speak, a personal preview of the second coming, when the entire earth will experience what the soul experiences at death. So we can take what Jesus says here about the coming of the Son of Man at the end of the world, and we can apply it to ourselves personally, as we contemplate the fact that we may die before the Saviour's return. So let's turn our attention tonight then to what Jesus says about all of this in our text, Luke 12 and verse 35 following. What does it say to us about being ready for the end of this life and the advent of a new world? Here's the Saviour's first utterance. "Let your waist or your loins, if you prefer the older language, be girded about, and your lights or lamps burning, and you yourselves like men that wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, so that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately." Jesus portrays a master of a house who has gone off to a wedding. He's left his servants in charge of the house. They have to be ready for the master's return. To depict this readiness, Jesus employs two figures of speech: loins girded, lights or lamps burning. And they both communicate the idea of being ready. The first figure of speech, loins girded, Jesus takes from the customary form of dress in Eastern lands at that time. People wore long and flowing garments. Therefore, a servant who was busy carrying out his master's orders would gird up his garment and tuck it in around his waist so that he could move more freely and easily. So then, says Jesus, the servants must gird up their loins. When the master of the house comes back, his servants have to be ready to let him in without delay and serve him. And they cannot be ready unless their loins are girded. A loose garment would get in the way, slow them down, hamper their actions. And so, as the old Methodist Adam Clark says, the figurative speech about girded loins means, let all hindrances be removed out of the way. The practical application for ourselves is that we must gird up our loins in a spiritual sense. We must remove all hindrances that would prevent us being ready to meet Christ. If we are indeed to be ready, whether he summons us to him through death or we're alive on earth when he comes, if we are to be ready, we have to get rid of everything that would hamper us. The loose, flowing garment must be hemmed in. There are things in our life that are like that loose garment, keeping us back from a state of readiness, hindering us, distracting us. Therefore, we must rein them in. We must gird our loins in a spiritual sense. What are these loose, flowing hindrances that distract us from readiness for the Lord's return and must be cast off? Well, I suggest the most obvious answer in the context of the Lord's teaching is to cast our eye back to verses 22 to 34, the immediately preceding verses. And here Jesus speaks of worldly anxieties and covetous desires. He has already commanded us to cast these off. Am I dominated by anxieties about my earthly life? Am I controlled by a materialistic attitude that wants to pile up money and goods? The more I am, the more my mind and heart will be alienated from Christ and from the prospect of being in the glory of his immediate presence. So Jesus is giving us here a compelling reason to crucify the worldly anxieties and greedy desires of this present life. They prevent us from being truly focused on the Master and his coming. They are like a loose, flapping garment that gets in the way of free and easy movement. That is, the movement of the soul, turning to Christ, watching and waiting for him and for his coming as the supremely glorious event. So what about us then? Are you and I girding up the loins of our spirit? Or are worldly anxieties and selfish desires fluttering and flapping around us so much that we have no freedom to embrace Christ? To be ready for the Master, Scripture commands us to set aside distractions, to get rid of hindrances. This is not optional. Gird up those loins. Why do so many people fail to inherit blessedness in the world to come? Why do so many make shipwreck of their eternal destiny and end up in hell? Well, it's not because they commit some spectacular sin. It is not because they commit murder, adultery, or any of the sins that hit the headlines. No, those who inherit everlasting misery in the world to come do so for a very simple reason, by and large. They did not get ready. They did not prepare themselves for a future life. Why? They were too taken up with the affairs of this life. That was what absorbed their energies and their interests. That was what they lived for, this world. They had little or no thought of the next. And if they ever did think of it, it was for a moment. But their true practical interests were all here on earth. The business and the pleasures of this life, that was what dominated their souls. They did not gird up their loins. They did not get rid of distractions. They did not focus on the one thing needful. So they lived, so they died, and so they went to the death that lies beyond death. Not for spectacular sins, but very simply because the present life was their only practical concern. And then it was over, and their souls were suddenly in the eternal world. And they were not ready, and so they were lost, and they were gone forever. Will that describe any of us? Or will we gird up the loins in a spiritual sense? Will we rein in the flapping garment of worldly desires and prepare our souls for another world, another life? That is what God requires of us, and no one tonight will be able to say they were not told. The second figure of speech that Jesus employs is that of lights or lamps burning. The servants of the Master will not be ready to serve him on his return from the wedding unless their torches are lit. So here the issue is not restrictive garments that need girding up, but blinding darkness that needs illumination. In order to be ready to meet with Christ, we need light. We need clear vision. We need to make sure that spiritual darkness is driven from our minds. Now, if we ask what this light is, which is to illuminate us, there are two obvious answers. First of all, Jesus is himself the light of the world. John 8:12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And then secondly, the scriptures are also depicted as a light. Psalm 119, thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Now these are not two separate unrelated lights. The reason why the written word of scripture is light is because it testifies to the personal word of the Father, Jesus himself. If the scriptures did not testify to Christ, then the scriptures themselves would not be illuminating. The reason why the sacred texts of other religions are not illuminating in the sense that scripture is that those other sacred texts do not point us to Christ. So then, Jesus, the incarnate word of God, and the written word of scripture that testifies to him, these together are probably in view here as a single illumination under this figure of the burning lamp. If we are to be ready for the coming of Christ, we must keep close to the burning lamp of the true light, the written word of God bearing witness to the incarnate word of God. Now, let me suggest two practical lessons for us here. First of all, the importance of meditating on the scriptures. The importance of meditating on the scriptures. In the Old Testament, Moses says to Israel in Deuteronomy 6, these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. God's written word is to be in our hearts, on our hands, between our eyes, that is to say, we're to drench our entire being in the word. There is no aspect of my existence that can petition for immunity from the shining light of the word. My individual life, my domestic life, my work life, my leisure life, nothing can claim exemption. Wherever I am, wherever I go, there the radiance of the word of God must shine in my heart, on my hand, between my eyes. Arthur Pink comments, if we would read the scriptures to advantage, if our souls are to be nurtured by them, if we are to make true Christian progress, then it must be by earnest prayer and constant meditation. It is only by pondering the words of God that they become fixed in our minds and exert a productive influence upon our thoughts and actions. Things forgotten have no power to regulate us, and scripture is soon forgotten unless it be turned over and over in the mind. A wondrous blessing is pronounced upon the man who meditates in God's law day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season, and his leaf also shall not wither. Whatsoever he doeth shall prosper, Psalm 1, verse 3. In order to be servants prepared for the Master's coming, we must have in our spiritual hands the burning lamp of the written word. We must meditate seriously and regularly on that word, allowing its light to filter down into our deepest thoughts and emotions. Only the mind illuminated with the light of the word is spiritually ready to meet Christ. Now let me suggest that you and I must be cold-blooded in forcing ourselves to spend some time every day meditating on the written word. It makes no difference if we do not feel like it. It makes no difference if our time with scripture seems dry. It makes no difference if it's problematic in terms of other claims on our time and our energy. This is not in the first place something to be enjoyed, but something to be done. It is the soul's equivalent of physical exercise. We will enjoy it sometimes, perhaps not at other times, but it must be done, whatever our feelings may or may not be. It must become a routine to us. It must become an ingrained habit. There will be times of delight. There will be times of conviction and rebuke. There will be times of spiritual dryness. But through it all, daily contact with the glow of the burning lamp will be acclimatizing the eyes of our souls by gradual degrees to the light of Christ. That light which must one day be our everlasting home or our everlasting horror. So be ruthless with yourself. Force yourself to carry out your exercises. Compel yourself to meditate on the word, so that it will do its healing work in your sin-sick soul and prepare you to leave this world for the next. But then there's the second aspect of this preparation. We must always observe the bond between the written word and the incarnate word. Always observe the bond between the written word and the incarnate word. Remember the incarnate word's rebuke to the religious people of his day, John 5. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me, that you may have life. Now you see, these people were religious. They had the written word. They even searched the scriptures, believing that eternal life was to be found in the sacred page. But alas, they derived no benefit, no spiritual life, from all their devout studies. Why not? Because they did not find the incarnate word in the written word. They looked at the scriptures and they did not see Christ. Now, they believed the Messiah would come, true enough, but the Messiah they expected was unfortunately not the true Messiah promised in the written word. They did not believe the Messiah would be God in the flesh, and they didn't believe the Messiah would suffer and die to take away sin. So when the true Messiah stood there before their eyes, they did not recognize him and they did not receive him. They had the written word. They searched the written word. And yet it was all to no avail. It brought them no benefit. They did not find Jesus in the scriptures. The word written did not lead them to the word incarnate. Scripture is like a map showing where buried treasure is located. The religious Jews of Jesus' day had the map, delighted in the map, studied the map, but they never went and dug up the treasure, Jesus Christ himself. What's the point of having the map if you do not dig up the treasure? What's the point of having the Bible if I don't find Christ and trust him and worship him and drink of his spirit and follow him? If you and I do not read the word written with this constant eye to the word incarnate, then we will sink into the spiritual death that Jesus warns against in John 5. You search the scriptures which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. As Spurgeon says concerning the Bible's testimony to Christ, no more powerful motive can be urged upon Bible readers than this. He who finds Jesus finds life, heaven, all things. Happy he who, searching his Bible, discovers his Saviour. When you read your Bible, do you discover your Saviour? Without him, there is no true life here or hereafter. Seek him, find him. Such is the gracious command of God. So here is this burning lamp, then, that prepares us to meet and receive the Master when he comes. It's the written word testifying to the incarnate word and leading us to him, so that in him we may have life eternal. If we would be truly ready for the Son of Man, we must never wander from this light. We must constantly be exposing our thoughts and desires to the illuminating power of the written word, as it bears witness to Christ in the fullness of his person and his redeeming work. Without this, darkness will most certainly gain dominion over our souls, and the coming of the Lord will then be like a dazzling brightness that brings anguish to eyes unaccustomed to the light. We make ourselves ready for his glory then by training ourselves to look upon the light now. And now we move on to verse 36, which carries on this subject of being ready. And you yourselves be like men that wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, so that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Now, the waiting that's proposed to us here assumes that the servants do not know precisely when their master will come back. Therefore, they need to be ready at every instant for his knock at the door, so that they may act quickly in response and not be caught unawares. And so it is with us. But what about the wedding here, to which the master of the house has gone? What is its meaning? Well, commentators have offered different interpretations. Some discern in the wedding a reference to Jesus as the husband, the bridegroom of the church. One commentator says that the wedding vividly symbolizes the felicity of heaven, where in all ages there is a constant wedding festival. Since our Lord ascended into glory, he has been the constant participant of this heavenly wedding festival, which he is liable to leave at any moment to come back to this world. Well, that may be so. The parable, however, does not say that the master is the bridegroom. All it says is that he has gone to a wedding. Could be someone else's wedding. I would suggest that the true significance of the wedding may very simply be this. In Eastern lands, at that time, people celebrated weddings at night time. As one commentator points out, concerning weddings in the ancient Near East, almost always this occurred at night, often around midnight. So the point is, I think, that Jesus is drawing a nighttime picture. That, you see, would add to the uncertainty about the time of the master's return. It would be that much harder to see him coming at night, and thus the need for constant readiness. And also it puts a new emphasis on the symbolism of the burning lamps. If it is nighttime, the lamps are needed to give light. The spiritual connotation is that apart from the light of Christ, the world is in darkness. John 12:46, I have come as light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And so the beatitude pronounced in verse 37, blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, shall find watching. The master of the house will be delighted with those servants who are prepared for his return. Why are they prepared? Because they have been watching and waiting. Their position has been one of untiring expectation. And so it must be with us, Jesus is saying. There is to be this assured anticipation of the end of this present world, whether to each of us that comes through death or through the Saviour's second coming. Likewise, there is to be an assured anticipation of the next world, the world of God's glory. The smile of Christ beams upon us if he finds us in this posture when he returns. Whom the master shall find watching. Now, we have to interpret watching here, of course, in a spiritual way. It does not mean that we stand about staring up into the sky to see if Jesus is on the horizon. And nor does watching mean studying biblical prophecy to work out the precise moment of his return, because we can't do that anyway. The Bible itself says no mortal can know the day or the hour. No, Jesus means a spiritual watchfulness here, a wakefulness of the heart. If I am, in a right manner, detached from this world, no longer spiritually under its dominion, and focused instead on the next world, heaven, chiefly by worshipping heaven's king, then I am watchful and I am wakeful in heart. I am prepared to meet the master whenever he knocks at my door, whether by death or by his visible coming. Well, let's ask ourselves, to what extent does that describe us tonight? Are you and I watching? Or is our gaze completely fixated on this world? And then Jesus tells us why those who watch are blessed. Truly I say to you, that he, the master, shall gird himself and make them sit down to meat and will come forth and serve them. Now, for a master to serve his own servants in this way would have been understood back then as the utmost mark of honour, perhaps an unprecedented honour. By saying this, the Lord is indicating the gracious reception that will be given to the faithful servant into the glory of heaven, a welcome unearned by any human merits, surpassing our best works of service. What a blessing it would be for us if we could only gain some idea of this happiness, the delight and the glory that Christ, the Master, will give to his servants, his believing people, in the world to come. So often, I think, we are weighed in the balance and found wanting here simply because our desires are so weak and drowsy. The hymn writer F.W. Faber was surely right when he said, "The lack of desire is the ill of all ills." How feeble, how flickering our desires for God and his kingdom. We're all too easily satisfied, are we not? We're satisfied with what this world offers us, when all the time there is this other life, wonderful beyond conception, glorious beyond reckoning, and it's ours for the having in Christ, if only we will have it. Well, may God awaken us from our lethargic, half-hearted desires and make us thirst vehemently for the world to come. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, "Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him." Concerning the happy destiny of the saints in glory, this is what Spurgeon says. "Countless cycles of ages may revolve, but eternity shall not be exhausted. And while eternity endures, there immortality and blessedness shall coexist with it. They dwell within a city which shall never be stormed. They bask in a sun which shall never set. They swim in a flood tide which shall never ebb. They drink of a river which shall never run dry. They pluck fruit from a tree which shall never be withered. They cannot therefore weep, because they are infallibly secure and certainly assured of their eternal blessedness. The joy of Christ, which is an infinite fullness of delight, is in them. They bathe themselves in the bottomless, shoreless sea of infinite beatitude." If something of that would only find its way into us, perhaps we would begin to sit light to the shallow charms of this life and be wakeful and be watchful, anticipating the Master's return, prepared in heart to meet him whenever he knocks at our door, that we may be with him in the eternal joy of God's kingdom. May Father, Son, and Holy Spirit grant this through the grace, mercy, and compassion of Christ our Saviour, to whom be glory forever. Amen.